And typically at Brownsville, we have communion once a month. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we're limited to once a month, or that we should have it every single time. But I wanted to just take this sermon time today to talk a little bit about, with all of us, about Holy Communion, about Holy Eucharist, and why we do what we do. We're going to explore some of the meanings behind things through Holy Scripture and look at what we do on Sunday mornings here. I've had a conversation with more than one person in the last week or two about why do we do what we do. And sometimes it might seem like what we do is just sort of a formal, empty construct, but it's really not. And if we understand why we do what we do in our worship service, it can help us to enter into God's presence and help us to enjoy His fullness even more so. You know, we don't light the candles because it's dark in here. There's actual meaning behind that. There's meaning behind what's on the altar there. So it's my hope that today we'll be able to begin to explore a little of that and remind ourselves why we do what we do, in the hope that our relationship with Christ will be deeper, and that as we worship Him, we'll be able to come more fully into His presence and understand more of Him. So, if you look in your program, towards the end of the program, on the second page in there, it says communion. It's kind of buried in there, and it's after a bunch of things in the service, and then there are a few things after that. And so it looks like it's one thing in the list of many things that we do in the worship service, but actually, it's the principal act of worship in the Christian church. And everything in the service leads up to and points to that event in the order of our service. The word Eucharist is sort of a transliteration of Greek, and it means to give thanks. And so when we celebrate Holy Eucharist, celebrate communion, we're giving thanks for the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And what better thing to remember right after the Incarnation, right after we celebrated Christmas, which is when, as we know, Christ came to us in human form and bore our sins. And so it's really important for us to know what God is doing in communion, in Eucharist, and what we are supposed to do in response to His great mercy. I remember when Elisha and Evie were even younger than they are now, when I would carry the bread downstairs where they were during communion, they would say, "Ooh, snacks!" And you know, they're not receiving communion yet. Elisha is now, because he was baptized and has a little bit more of an understanding of it. But, and I'm not saying that our understanding of Holy Eucharist is, "Ooh, snacks!" But we might not have the highest understanding of it either that we could have. Without spiritual understanding, Eucharist degenerates into sort of a formalism rather than an encounter with the living God, which is what it is, and what it's intended to be. And the blessings in coming together to receive Holy Communion are so intense and so real that they give the believers strength to overcome the world. It's for that reason that Jesus told His followers that whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of Me. Because it was that important. And so please pray with me as we head into looking at this in a little bit greater depth. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by the Holy Eucharist You bring us into Your living presence, where with Your Son, Jesus, with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, we celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. We ask You to pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, that our hearts will be open to receive this glorious inheritance prepared for those who love You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So when we say the word liturgy, it's possible that we might think of this sort of formal structure in dead style of worship. Oh, it's one of those liturgical churches. Well, I'm here to tell you, every church has a liturgy. Even the ones that think they don't have a liturgy. I'm going to just point out my wife's, since she's not up here right now, my wife's Baptist church back home has a liturgy. They would say that they're not liturgical, but they are, because they have the same sort of form of worship every week. They sing some songs, the pastor preaches for an hour and a half, and then they sing another song and they go home. No, it's not that long, I promise. But the word liturgy really means the work of the people. And our liturgy in the Methodist and the Anglican churches has its roots in the earliest days of the church, which is really cool if you think about it. This is not something that we just sort of made up in the 60s. It has its roots going way back. People would gather together in someone's home. They would sing. They would read whatever scripture they had, which might have been letters from Paul or something from the Old Testament. They would sing psalms together. And then they would break bread and share the cup, which is what we're going to do later today, out of obedience to Christ's command that they continue doing this whenever they meet together in remembrance of Him. So in coming together today, you're not spectators, right? You're not watching what's happening up here like you watched the Patriots go down in flames yesterday, right? You're participants. You're sharing in common with the pastor or the priest in the worship of a holy and loving God. You're all part of it. You know, our service today started with the Collect for Purity. That's the prayer that's up on the wall that we pray at the beginning. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known. Right? You probably have it in your head now, and you can probably say it while thinking about something else. But it's a really important thing because it's shifting our hearts and our minds and our focus from the things of the world to things that are more holy. Today we pray together the collect for the day, right after we sang the first hymn. And that focuses our thoughts around the theme for the service. As a part of the service, we also sing our praise and our thanks to God. We worship Him. And we acknowledge His holiness in light of our sinfulness as we prepare ourselves to enter the presence of the Almighty and Holy God who loves us so much that He sent Jesus for us. And so even at that early part in the service, the liturgy is taking shape. Hopefully we've moved from whatever happened on Sunday morning, whatever argument we had with our family trying to get into the car to get here on time, to beginning to focus on why we are here and what God has done for us. Then we read some scriptures, right? We hear about God's mighty acts towards us. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're seeing one big narrative pointing to God's act of redemption in Jesus Christ. It's not like the Old Testament is the old angry God and the New Testament is the new loving and forgiving God. It's the same God. And He's pointing towards the redemption that we have in Christ. Everything that we do in the service aims towards this place of communion where a transcendent God meets us in the Holy Sacrament. So we read from the Old Testament, right? We knew that was part of communion. Just like the apostles in the early church would have. And from our Judeo-Christian roots, we include the Old Testament in our understanding of who God is and what He does in our lives through Jesus Christ. Back in the days of the early church, they didn't have pianos, pianists, and a hymnal like we do. They sang psalms for the most part. And we join with 2,000 years of history and witness as we say the psalm together each week. You know, when the reader says, Tom, thou lead us in the act of praise, that's a really, really old tradition of singing a psalm together. If we could sing them, we probably would, but we're not trained in that, as some churches are, to be able to sing them. Then after the psalm, we read the epistle. It's a letter. For early Christians, it might have been an update on current events, what's happening. It would have been an encouragement to them. It would have been an exhortation to keep the faith. And in the letter, they would receive instructions on how to live the Christian life. Lots of reminders of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And then after this, we hear the gospel lesson, right? This is all part of what leads up to coming to the table. In some churches, the gospel is read only by the priest or the deacon, and they will actually process down into the congregation. If you were here Christmas Eve, you saw me do that when I read from John chapter 1. And that is symbolic of Jesus Christ coming into the world and bringing his word and his message to us. And we stand for the gospel out of respect for the words of Jesus Christ. So we do all these things, but do we understand why we do them? And can it help us to increase our level of devotion and understanding as we walk through this? So you hear the word in Scripture, and then hopefully you hear the word preached and taught in the sermon. And then after that, we say the creed. So you can probably say that by heart. It's probably in there. I probably don't need to say I'm found on page 881 because you all know the creed because we say it every week. And it's a really important part of our worship because, like a frog in a pot, over the history of many years, sometimes heresy or false teaching can creep into the church. And one of the ways to stand against that is on a regular basis to reaffirm what we believe, what we have learned in Holy Scripture. And then as new ideas and things come to us from friends and neighbors and maybe even other churches or people that we run into during the week, if we have the creed in the back of our minds, those things that we believe become the litmus test for new revelation and new ideas. When something that's brought forth that isn't quite right, we can check it against Scripture and check it against it and verify it through the creed. After that, we have the prayers and the joys and the concerns, right? And how many of you do that sometimes when you sit down around a meal together at home? You know, even if it's not a formal prayer that you do, you share what's going on in life with each other. It happens in small groups sometimes. People will share and pray for one another. And when the early church was meeting, you know, they were gathered around a meal. They probably shared what was going on in life, and they prayed for one another. We celebrate the things that are worth celebrating. We grieve the things that need to be grieved. We help share the burdens of one another, and we carry them together, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus. So then we come to Holy Communion as it's listed in the program. In the Methodist and Anglican churches, we share two sacraments in common, baptism and communion. And some people have defined a sacrament as an outward sign of an inward grace. Okay, so, for instance, at baptism, we pray over the water. It's still water. And after the service, it gets drained out through a hose into the ground outside. But when someone is baptized, there's something beautiful that takes place in a spiritual transaction of grace that occurs. And the same thing happens when we receive Holy Communion. It's still bread. It's still grape juice. But we believe that the presence of Christ rests with it and with us as we receive. Have you noticed that every Sunday before we receive communion, we have a time of confession? I hope so. Yeah. No. It's really important. We are supposed to receive communion worthily, and that means to be at peace with God and at peace with one another. And the only way for that to happen is for us to confess our sin to the Lord and to seek to reconcile with God and to consider whether or not we have wronged anyone or have a broken relationship with anyone in our church or in our families, you know, especially amongst those that are gathered around the table. If we're going to break bread together, we need to be in good relationship with one another. And so, if we're not, it's very important for us to seek that person out and ask for their forgiveness and offer the peace of Christ to them. Restore the relationship. This is why we confess before we receive. This is why there's an absolution that I offer to you and then you offer to me in Methodist liturgy. And this is why we offer the peace. I know it's like a get up and shake hands and how was your week time. But really, at its core is, man, I know that I really stepped on so-and-so's toes this week and I offended them and I may have hurt our relationship. I need to do business with that before I can come to the table and receive communion with them. That's what that time is about, to be able to go and mend those relationships and to seek one another out. We are getting ready, in one sense, to enter the Holy of Holies with the veil getting very thin between here and there as we come to the table. In our church at that point, we receive an offering, right? We give thanks to God. It's not just a money collection. We bring ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, and we offer everything that we have to the Lord to be used by Him. You know, in churches in Africa, where there's not a lot of money, they'll bring whatever they have, whatever the first fruits are. It might be chickens that get sold. Brian Bywater, a pastor friend of mine, had a Dunkin' Donuts gift card end up in an offering in a homeless church in West Hartford. And so they auctioned it off to somebody, and someone bought a $5 Dunkin' Donuts gift card for $200 to help out the church, you know, and to help out the mission of the Lord. And so when we come and we give our offering, it's not just paying the bills or making good on our tithe or our pledge. It's bringing all that we are and all that we have. Some of you, when you were married, said that to your spouse. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. And we're doing that when we bring the offering. It's an act of worship, not a pass to have. We continue with the Eucharistic prayer, which reminds us of God's mighty acts right from creation all the way through. We recognize in that the whole story of redemption, where mankind fell away, and again God called us back to Himself, and we continued to grow it. And then finally He says, "I'm sending Jesus once and for all," and takes care of it once and for all. In that, we also remember His second coming, right? We just walked through Advent thinking about Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And in many ways, the Holy Eucharist is entering into the marriage feast in heaven when all creation is restored and sin and death no longer have any sway whatsoever. Another part of the communion that's important for us to pay attention to is where we ask God to pour out His Holy Spirit on the elements, on the gifts of bread and wine, bread and cup, to be for us the body and blood of Christ. The fancy word for that is the epiclesis. But it's at that point that these symbols of bread and wine take on a sacramental nature and become those outward signs of inward grace. And so as Methodists and Anglicans, we don't believe that they change physical form from bread into flesh and from juice or wine into blood, but we believe that Christ's real presence rests with them, with us, in a special way as we receive the bread and the cup. And then we finally come forward. We've heard God's mighty acts through scripture and song and psalm. We have bared one another's burdens with each other. We've prayed about it. We've asked for forgiveness. We've confessed to God and to one another. And finally, for just a moment, we might be in right relationship with everything important. And we come together unified as the body of Christ, as an individual and as a corporate act, taking the bread and the cup. just as an aside, for me as a pastor, being in the position of giving communion to all of you, the church family that God has given me the honor of loving, is one of the most powerful things in my life. And when you take the bread off of the plate and I say the words to you, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, in my heart of hearts, I want you to know how much God loves you and how much He has given for you. And it gives me so much joy to see you come and receive that. It's a very powerful moment for me, and I hope it is for you as well. And so we come together, we worship, we pray, we sing, we confess, we laugh at the passing of peace. We come to the Lord's table, and now we joyfully, hopefully, seek to go out into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, what we have experienced, what we have seen, and we carry it out with us. Hopefully it's filled up our hearts so much that it just spills out and overflows wherever we go and to whomever we meet until we come back together again and honor the command of, as often as we come together, do this in remembrance of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us in this place. Thank you for taking the common and making it holy. Thank you for your desire to dwell with us. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we pray that as we come to worship in the weeks and months ahead, that we would recall why we do what we do. It wouldn't just be a form that we walk through and go through until it's over, but that we would seek to see you in everything, because you are there in everything, if we would but look for you. God, as we come to the table today, we pray for your power and your presence. We pray for mended relationship between us and you, between each other. And as we come with pure hearts and clean conscience and participate in this holy meal that has been happening ever since Jesus began it that many years ago. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.